to resolve to build up the body of Christ, His church, to remain in the unity of that body together with the order of bishops under the authority of the successor of St. Peter the Apostle. In the presence of the Lord, we're able to see how the communion He wishes us to have in Him here is meant to flow throughout the world. During lunch, Archbishop Sheen was stressing repeatedly that Christ's mission was to repair and reverse the work of the devil. Well, one might argue more precisely that Christ's work went beyond just healing the damage due to sin, beyond just the work of restoration, because He desired to bring us to a state beyond what was lost. We can certainly affirm that at a minimal level, He wants to make right what the evil one distorted. And at the heart of the work of the Diabolos is disunity, division. Since we were created in the image and likeness of God, who is a loving communion of persons, the devil has sought to destroy that image by dividing us from each other, dividing us from God, and dividing us within, so that spirit and flesh war against each other. This division is the great primordial sacrilege against our being created as a person in communion. Priests and bishops, insofar as we continue Christ's redemptive labors, are meant to become ministers and signs of this communion, agents of healing division, true children of God, who make children of God, who are peacemakers. We recall what Christ prayed for insistently in what's been dubbed His great high priestly prayer, which must have a particular resonance in us as His priests and high priests. When He could have easily been preoccupied with what He knew would happen on the morrow in accordance with the scriptures, His suffering and death like a lamb led to the slaughter, He was instead focused on something else and prayed with insistence to His Father for it. He prayed for His glorification in giving eternal life, the intimate knowledge of Father and Son to us His disciples, saying that He has been glorified in us. And then He prayed, "Keep them in Your name that You have given Me, so that they may be one just as We are one." Keeping them in His name was a form of protection. He added, "When I was with them, I protected them in Your name that You gave Me, and I guarded them, and none of them was lost except the son of destruction." He begged, "Keep them from the evil one, whom we would elsewhere call the father of lies, through consecrate them in the truth," saying that He had consecrated Himself for us that we might be consecrated in truth. Then He prayed for all those who would believe in Him through the first apostles, reiterating, "May all be one as You, Father, in Me, and I am in You, that they may also be in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And I've given them the glory You gave Me, so that they may be one as We are one, I in them and You in Me, that they may be brought to perfection in one, that the world may know that You sent Me and that You loved them even as You loved Me." And after saying that we are the Father's gift and that He wants us to be with Him, to see His glory, to see how loved He is, He begged that we would have that love be in us together with Christ. As He should have been thinking about what it would be like to have all of those Old Testament prophecies fulfilled, His mouth thirsting, His bones getting broken, His flesh torn apart, He was praying that we would be one so that we wouldn't be torn apart. Jesus' prayer asked for something specific and almost comprehensible, not just once, but four times, that we may be one. As the Father is in Him and He is in the Father, so may we be one, that we would have a communion resembling in some degree the Holy Trinity. Jesus prayed that our unity with each other would be as complete as the perfect unity that exists among the persons of the Blessed Trinity. We might be tempted to dismiss Jesus' prayer as something that, however beautiful, is clearly utopian and unachievable. But Jesus would have never prayed for something intrinsically impossible. Prayer for him was never an exercise in wishful thinking. He was fully aware of what was possible. Moreover, it's inconceivable that God the Father would refuse the prayer of his Son. As Jesus acknowledged before raising Lazarus from the dead, "I thank you, Father, for having heard me. I know that you always hear me." Therefore, if Jesus were praying that we would be one, that we be as united among ourselves as the persons in the Blessed Trinity are united, then that must mean it is somehow not impossible, and that the Father heard that prayer. Well, it's true that this dual communion will be achieved in heaven, when the communion of saints within the communion of persons who is the Blessed Trinity will reach its zenith. It's also clear that Jesus was praying for it in this world. He wasn't praying that we'd be taken out of the world in order to have it, because he wanted us to remain in it without being of it, and gave us the reason why. He wanted our unity in this world to be the greatest sign of all of who God is and how God loves, so that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. That the fundamental principle of the new evangelization, our giving witness to Christ, is going to happen through our unity. It's going to be the greatest testimony of the truth of Christ's words and deeds, as well as the greatest witness of God's love. Division among Christians, division within dioceses, division within parishes, division within domestic churches will obscure that truth and love. This year's 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation makes obvious that we, Christians and Catholics, don't have the type of union in the world sought by Christ, begged for by Christ with insistence. It gives us a chance to meditate upon the reality of schism and disunity in the Church, to do reparation for it, to learn from it, and to seek to repair it through prayer and elbow grease. But that type of disunity caused by sins Jesus came to die for affects much smaller realities as well. Take any three members of the same parish, or even of the same Christian family, and honestly would be hard-pressed to find an image of the communion of love that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that Jesus begged to exist among his disciples throughout the world. Hence, it's obvious why the unity of Christians is such a priority for Jesus and for all those who really will what he wills. It's not as if this type of unity has never been approximated. The first disciples approached it. The members of the church in Jerusalem, we know, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. All who believed were together, had all things in common, selling their possessions and goods and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, like what happened in a family that really loves each other. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And the impact of their loving union was dramatic, obtaining the results Jesus prayed such union would effectuate. Day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. The chronicle of division that has happened in the church since then, from the divisions that led to the early ecumenical council, which many historians say were part of the mix that would have led to the rise of Islam because of the desire for simplicity, for just knowing what they needed to do in a situation which the church was so divided, to the Great Schism with the Orthodox in 1054, to the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, to so many other separations throughout the centuries, is not a sign that Jesus' prayer was ineffectual or had an expiration date. Jesus' prayer was heard. God the Father certainly will not withhold the graces necessary for this communion. The reason for division rests in our not cooperating with those graces. Sometimes in our rejecting those graces, in the actions various Christians have committed over the course of the centuries against communion, and in the various things we have failed to do in order to keep communion. Every sin ruptures communion, and every genuine act of Christian love begins the repair. If this communion with God and with each other meant so much to the Lord that he poured out his very soul praying for it to the Father, then each of us who sincerely loves him, each of us who sincerely seeks to serve him, each of us who has been truly called to be with him and to be sent out by him, must make it our life's mission to try to bring about that communion of love. At a superficial, but nevertheless important level, the resolution to build up the body of Christ's church and to remain in the unity of that body, together with the order of bishops under the authority of the successor of St. Peter the Apostle, means that we're committed not to wound the church and lead others into schism. But there's a deeper level. It means that we're going to be anabolic influences in the church, seeking to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to bring more and more into deeper and deeper communion with God, with the church Jesus founded, with each other, so that we and they both might have a chance to live forever in the communion of saints, within the communion of God. It means that we're going to use everything at our disposal, prayer, octaves, talents, sweat, to bring about what Jesus said in his Good Shepherd Discourse, one flock and one shepherd, or what St. Paul described in his letter to the Ephesians, to preserve the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, one body, one Spirit, one hope of your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and in all. Such unity is not a least common denominator, or even a highest common factor. Such unity is based on true communion with God, something we're trying to maximize. Jesus came down from heaven to earth to found a family. And we can learn so much if we keep that model in mind in dealing with the various divisions. As fathers of that family, we need to approach it the way we see the father and the prodigal son approach it, trying to bring sons who don't see their own bond into communion. There's a conflict in the heart of the gospel, at least apparently. Jesus says two things that seem to collide. When he gave us himself for the first time in the Eucharist, he says with words that we repeat every Mass, "My peace I leave you, my peace I give you." But then elsewhere, he said in the Synoptics, "I have come not to bring peace, but the sword." From this point forward, families are going to be divided, 3 against 2, 2 against 3. And then he elencates the types of divisions that will ensue. How do these two come together? It's unsurprising that the early fathers of the church, St. Augustine and St. John Chrysostom, talk about it. Jesus did not come to divide. He came as that Prince of Peace to bring us together. The consequence is he will be a source of division. We see that in so many homes. When somebody has a deeper conversion and begins to prioritize Christ more, others in that home begin to get jealous. I saw it a little bit when I was growing up in my home. My mom was more and more nights during the week doing Legion of Mary work. Our house was very small, and so our kitchen table became her office. And that's where my dad wanted to watch the old cowboy and Western movies. So there was a little bit of a tension there, that as soon as my mom's temperature for God started to get higher and higher, he started to say, "Hey, listen, we go to Mass and we pray the Rosary Midge. What more do we need to do?" That her extra commitment was beginning to create a little bit of a division, because she was becoming zealous for the Lord, whereas my dad was still basically a little lukewarm. That can happen in parishes, it can happen in presbyterates, it can happen likewise in the episcopacy. Christ never himself divides. But when there's division, including among believers, it's because of a different prioritization. So we need to be aware of how Christ is working, as well as where our resistances are. In Pastores Gregis, St. John Paul II focused on the bishop as a source of communion. He said that during the synod that led to that apostolic exhortation, many of the bishops were quoting Novum Millennium Unite, in which he said that the church needs to be a school of communion. And it almost became unintentionally the theme of that synod. So he was writing this apostolic exhortation. He used that word communion almost 100 times. Communion's almost on every page. I'd like to share just a little bit of what he said. He emphasized that Jesus' prayer during the Last Supper, on which we just pondered, is for every bishop a pressing summons to a specific apostolic duty. This unity is not to be looked for as the fruit of our own efforts. It's first and foremost a gift of the Holy Trinity to the church for which Jesus prayed. This, however, doesn't dispense Christians from making every effort, beginning with prayer itself, to hasten the journey toward full unity. In response to the Lord's Prayer and His will, and to the offering He made on the cross in order to gather together the scattered children of God, the Catholic Church is irrevocably committed to unity, to the ecumenical dialogue, which is critical for the effectiveness of her witness in the world. Critical, crucial, indispensable for our witness before the world. It's essential to persevere in the path of dialogue of truth and love. The scandal of division between Christians is felt by all to be a sign that contradicts Christian hope. The practical means for promoting ecumenical dialogue have been shown to consist in a better mutual understanding, in suitable meetings and initiatives, but above all in the witness of mutual charity. Indeed, there exists an ecumenism of daily life made up of mutual acceptance, listening, and cooperation, the last of which is singularly effective. The inner life of the church must offer a witness of unity and respect and a greater openness to the acceptance and growth of the great treasure represented by the different theological, spiritual, liturgical, and disciplinary traditions. Elsewhere he says, a bishop needs to be considered a genuine minister of communion and hope for God's holy people. And he will become such only when he walks in the presence of the Lord. That's why the spirituality of a bishop will be a spirituality of communion, lived in harmony with the other baptized faithful, who with him are children of the one Father in heaven and one Mother on earth, Holy Church. Once a bishop lives that spirituality of communion, he has what the document calls an affectus collegialis towards his brother bishops, that he lives a collegiality of the heart that's warm, and then that overflows into making the church the home and the school of communion. St. John Paul II, who sought to do this at a global level, urged his brothers at their diocesan levels. Obviously, the bishop in his own spiritual journey has the primary duty of promoting and encouraging a spirituality communion, and tirelessly working to make it a basic educational principle wherever human and Christian formation takes place. The bishop will be particularly concerned to ensure that the spirituality communion takes root and grows wherever future priests are trained, that is to say, in seminaries and religious novitiates, in religious houses and institutes and faculties of theology. You know, sometimes, let's be honest, it's like priests are practical experts in Galatians 5, the very end of it, in which with clawing teeth we rip people apart. This formation in the school of communion is ever urgent. Here it will suffice to add that a bishop must encourage his spirituality, especially among his presbyterate, as well as among deacons and men and women religious. He'll do so in personal dialogues and encounters, but also in community meetings. For a bishop, fostering a spirituality communion means nurturing his communion with the Roman pontiff and with brother bishops, especially in the same episcopal conference and ecclesiastical province. Communion, in its Trinitarian source and model, must always be expressed in mission, which is the fruit and the logical consequence of communion. When we really have a spirituality communion, we want others brought into that communion. This dynamic process is favored by openness to horizons and demands of mission, always ensuring the witness of unity, so that the world may believe and make ever greater room for love, so that all people may attain to the Trinitarian unity from which they have come forth and to which they are destined. St. John Paul II goes on to describe how every baptized faithful has received a charism of the Holy Spirit for the building up of the church in communion, for the common good. He encourages the bishops to make sure to fan the flames of the fire of the Holy Spirit within. He then goes on to describe something we'll talk about a little bit later, St. Paul's anxiety for the churches. That this is something that kept St. Paul up at night. It should keep us tossing and turning a little bit. For when there's division, St. Paul himself, it ate him up. Right now, we're getting back to ancient Corinth. I hate to state it that way, but it is. St. Paul wrote in his first chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians that people were defining their whole spirituality not on Christ, but according to Paul or Apollos or Kephas. Today, we're seeing that a little bit. And we've got a lot of work to do. The Amoris Laetitia debate is part of that, but it's just a part of it. It goes bigger than that, because we haven't been moving in the opposite direction of communion, so that people are defining themselves as subsets within the church. That doesn't please the boss. Let's look at the means. First means that God always gives us, the most indispensable of it all, is prayer. How important that octave of prayer for Christian unity is, now over 110 years old. But at the same time, every Mass has these prayers for unity, to catechize on it, to make sure that this is part of it, as an effect, is so important. When I was made a pastor for the first time, I was a Frenchman who spoke Portuguese, and I was the only one in the diocese, and they needed it to go into a French parish and integrate the Quebecois and the immigrants from the Azores. And it was really hard work, because for the most part the French didn't want to welcome people, and they had built the extraordinary Church of St. Anthony, and they didn't want any takeover, however amiable, from others from the outside. You know, I tried very hard, throwing in the kitchen sink from every angle. It got to the point that I had to bring out the big guns, Thomas Aquinas, and basically talk about, you can't really adequately come up and receive Holy Communion if you don't grasp what St. Thomas said was the effect, the res of Holy Communion. The body and blood of Jesus on the altar is just the res et sacramentum. There's a purpose to what Jesus wants to do when we receive him, which is to make us one body, one spirit in Christ. If you're coming up here to say amen to what he wants to do, and you don't want to even get to know the person from another ethnic group sitting beside you in the pew, you're not receiving him worthily. So please don't dare. There was a lot of grumbling and murmuring that day. I was like Moses in the desert. But eventually, thanks be to God, because of their love for the Lord and the Eucharist, it started to happen. But right there, we had division. I think in the United States, one of the things that is taking up so much of our time, at least in the Northeast, speaking there may be parallels certainly in Chicago and in other places, is because we didn't take Galatians 3 seriously a century ago, a century and a half ago. If in Christ there's no Jew or Greek, when all these immigrants were coming over and the Mass was in Latin, why couldn't Lithuanians and Portuguese and Italians and Irish and Quebecois and everybody else worship together? In New England, if a Frenchman in the parishes where I was pastor was marrying a Portuguese daily Mass goer, they needed to get married in the rectory, because it was too big of a scandal to be married in the church. Both Catholics. The second place I was pastor, another majestic French parish, the Irish were going to be building a territorial parish in the jurisdiction. And the first Irish priest there was coming, and he asked Monsignor at the French parish if he would be able to use the lower church at any time that would be convenient for Notre Dame. In order to have a mass, he said, I'll give even half the collection over just so that we can get together and start to form the communion. And the French pastor said, no. No, Monsignor, we'll do it at 2 o'clock in the morning. At whatever time it's available, you just tell us and we'll be there. I said, no. Now, this wasn't ubiquitous, thanks be to God, but it's real. It's real. And so we have the reality that in small little zip codes, we would have multiple churches and multiple ethnic groups because we didn't really believe in Christ. There was no Jew or Greek. Ethnicity was more important than Catholicity. We took what distinguished us more seriously than we took our baptism. And we're living with the consequences of that today. It's creating a lot of pain for a lot of people. Sacraments of baptism that make us one. Sacraments of confirmation, which we receive that spirit of unity who seeks to bring us into peace and joy. Sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. The Eucharist makes the church. It makes us one. I always used to love around the dome of St. Peter, or actually in the huge pillars that were holding up Michelangelo's architectural tiara. You've got those huge expressions. Hinc, una fides refulget. Hinc, sacerdoti unitas exoritor. From here, meaning the altar where Peter celebrates Mass together. From here, one faith shines throughout the world. From here, this communion, the unity of the priesthood, arises. This is the essence of our spirituality, communion. Confession, all those sins that we've committed against union, so that Christ can start to repair the damage and send us out with a resolution to make up for what we've done. Marriage, the great sacrament of communion, the greatest image on earth of what God himself, who God himself is. Male and female, he made them in his image. Holy orders, especially our communion. The people expect that we're going to be in communion and are always surprised when they don't find it. Even the anointing, preparing people for the communion that will last forever. The sacraments are means of unity. The teaching is meant to be a means of unity. But that requires a lot of work. We have to have that hermeneutic of continuity, and I would say hermeneutic of communion. The importance of being on the same page. I was made a high school chaplain very early in my priesthood, as soon as I had returned from Rome. And it was extraordinarily divided, the faculty. The Jesuits had just pulled out a few years before, and there were some difficulties in leadership in the transition. And I remember when they were asking me to sort of bring this about all by myself, I just said, listen, my first guess, could we do a little bit of a course on the catechism together? And it was like I was asking to blow up the school. It's because unless we're united here, we're never, you know, any other unity is really going to be superficial. Let's just start here. It took 2 years for the people to sign up for it, but then, thanks be to God, it's now better, 15, 16 years later. We're dealing with a situation of many schisms and invisible heresies. We've got to work to repair them. Thanks be to God, the Holy Father seems to be very close to repairing the one with the St. Pius X Society. Likewise, governance is a means of this communion, working hard to keep that flock together. How important it is to have morale. I'll never forget my first clergy days. It was in 2011. Archbishop Chaput had brought me to Denver. And I figured he might be a figure who could be a sign of contradiction because he's so clear in his teaching. And I knew a little bit about the history of the Archdiocese of Denver. And I saw basically the commentary in the Psalms. Quam bonum et jucundum habitare fratres in unum. I mean, these priests really liked each other. And I talked to the old vicar general. And I said, am I really capturing this correctly, you guys really do seem to have a genuine communion and you like each other. He says, no, you're reading that appropriately, Roger. Where'd it come from? And he said, it comes from the arch. I said, tell me how. He said, little things. He responds to every request from a priest within an hour. Might not have an answer in an hour, might not be the answer they want ever, but he responds to them in an hour. Every priest, he said, knows exactly where he stands. And that helps with morale. Again, governing like a father of a family, taking every child, especially those who need greater love, seriously. I had hoped in this talk to get to two great saints, St. Paul, who spent himself building up the church because he recognized what a tender project that was and how the devil was working constantly to divide, to blow up the foundations he himself had cared for. He wanted to be that skilled master builder, like a nurse taking care of her children. And he had that daily anxiety of a parent. He focused on the unity of the church and the great images of the mystical body and the bride. In the rite, when you're given the ring, talks about this bride of Christ. To keep that bride one. Talks about the Holy Temple. Talks about how the Eucharist makes us one. Talks about how this Holy Spirit gives us gifts not to divide, but so that we might work in harmony, bring us all to mature manhood. And then the second figure was St. Francis de Sales. How hard he worked for unity in the Chablais after the Calvinist split. How he risked his life constantly, sleeping all night in trees as dogs were barking in the middle of winter, having to run to garrisons when people were hunting them down, but slowly, patiently, and with the honey of his meekness, he was able to bring back almost the entire region. What an awesome intercessor. Do you resolve to build up the body of Christ, his church, and to remain in the unity of that body, together with the order of bishops, under the authority of the successor of St. Peter the Apostle? We ask the Lord, who is our source of unity here, who prayed so much for it as he was giving us himself, to send the Holy Spirit anew, to bring about what he prayed for his glorification, and for our deeper knowledge of the Father who sent him. Praise be Jesus Christ.